the studies in the book of Hebrews. That's kind of where we're at. But I do thank God for salvation. I thank God for Him saving me. I thank Him for the peace that passeth all understanding. I thank Him for the Word of God. I thank Him for the way it manifests itself in my life, the way that the changes that He has done. And let me say this, if you want a good relationship with the Lord, you need to have a good relationship with His Word. It'll build your relationship with Him. I'm going to kind of backtrack on some things because I talked with somebody. Last week I said that the Roman Catholics do not partake of the wine in their version of the Lord's Supper. And by the way, in most cases it is alcoholic wine. The Bible makes a difference in those. And over the years, if we look at that from a Roman Catholic standpoint of view, Christ instituted that Himself. And then the Roman Catholic Church offered the cup to the laity from the 1st to the 12th century. When you hear that term laity, think Nicolaitan, because that's really where that goes at, because there is no laity. There are no priests in a New Testament church. But then after the 12th century, the Roman Catholic Church withheld the cup from the laity. They would hold the Lord's Supper, and when they did, you partook of the bread only, and the priest partook of what they call the wine. And then in 1970, they changed it back, where they're now allowing the people to partake of it, but right now they're also in the middle of having a discussion about going back to forbidding it to the laity. So I kind of wanted to straighten that out this morning. But where is the Bible at in all of that? The Bible hasn't changed on what the elements are within the Lord's Supper. And one point that I neglected to mention, the Mormons last week. Do you know that the Mormons use water in the Lord's Supper? That's strange, isn't it? And also, I'll give you another little tidbit on the Mormons. The Mormons actually believe that there are certain sins that you can commit that the blood of Christ cannot atone for. It takes your blood. How wicked is that? At the house, I've got a book that's almost 600 pages, and it's notebook size paper in it, published out of a ministry out of Utah. And that's, of course, the home of the Mormons. And it's in small print. And somewhere, and I tried to find it this week, but somewhere I have notes that says that they have over 50 different heresies that they bring upon their church. So I kind of wanted to hit back at those. Now, the idea of a celibate priesthood in Roman Catholicism, I think I probably briefly mentioned that. That is not scriptural. Now, the passage of scripture over in 1 Timothy where they say that the church, or they say that the, not the church, that bishops and deacons have to be the husband of one wife. Do you know what they do with that passage? They say that that priest is married to that church. I want you to think about what the implications of that is. Who is the bride of Christ? They're putting them, when they do that, they're putting themselves in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's yet another heresy. And by the way, it's that celibate priesthood that has caused so much perversion throughout the world, really. I think probably over the last 10, 15 years that the Roman Catholic Church has paid out over $5 billion in abuse claims for pedophiles that are within the Roman Catholic priesthood. And another thing that you need to know, lo and behold, this new pope just a few weeks ago is now going to allow people that are sodomites, going to allow them to go into their seminaries. The only thing is that, once again, here it is again, they have to be celibate. Folks, that's all wrong. All of it's wrong. In fact, this book of Hebrews that we're looking at destroys the whole idea of the priesthood that's practiced by most of what we call sacramental religions. And Roman Catholicism is one of those. Anglican, Episcopals, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, and so on. They're sacramental. Do you have any idea what that word sacrament means? That word sacrament is a mystery of a pagan religion, is what it literally means. It comes straight out of Babylon and was brought into the church. And they call, there's a number of things in the sacramental churches that they call sacraments. Marriage is one of them. And you can go on down a whole list of them that they call that. And none of it is scriptural. Okay. Now, that I've kind of covered most of that. And Brother Jeff and I were having a discussion here right before Sunday school where we were talking about scholars. And it came up in the context of Brother Bob and I have had a discussion this week about Strong's statement on inspiration. So this idea of the scholarship came up in that angle. Being focused upon biblical scholarship rather than the Bible will take you through a lot of doctrinal sewers that you do not have to walk through. You had better keep your focus upon what God and His Word have to say, not on what some scholars have to say. I'm not opposed to people reading and studying. I do a lot of it, folks. But you have to be very, very careful with commentaries. In fact, you have a lot of preachers that will take and drag old bread out of the commentary and bring it into the pulpit or behind the lectern and start teaching that rather than getting along with God and with His Word and camping out in the Word of God. And it's evidence, you see of it, because they don't have any power. When you walk into a church and it's graveyard dead, there's a reason for it. The Holy Ghost is not working there. And we, believe me, we take a lot of steps to make sure that we kill the work of the Holy Ghost in our churches. Now, the book of Isaiah is the glorious habitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the book of Isaiah was a house, it would have a sign on it that says, "The Lord Jesus Christ lives here." Get yourself into the book of Isaiah and study it. It's one of the most amazing books. Now, let's go back and look at Hebrews. Get back into the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. And I'm going to kind of mop some things up that I missed as I was in the mode where I was going to deal strictly on the basis of a synopsis with this book. But Hebrews chapter 9, 2 verse 9. And when I read it, most of you are probably going to know where I'm going with it. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For every man. He tasted death for every man. Hebrews 2:9, folks, deserves a special mention out of the book of Hebrews. There's two heresies concerning salvation that the book of Hebrews destroys. And one of them is the doctrine of Calvinism, which I utterly detest. And the other is the doctrine of Arminianism. And that Arminian term is something that's used to describe all of those that think you can lose your salvation. And by the way, can I say this about James Arminius, who they named this, stuck this on? Do you know that he never actually stated that he believed that you could lose your salvation? It was those that followed after him, his followers, that started advocating that particular doctrine. So he never actually really stated. In fact, what he stated about that whole doctrine is that he had not come to a conclusion about it. So anybody that says, names it after him, they really haven't done their homework. Now, when the Bible says that he died for every man, the Calvinists will take that and twist it. And they'll take just about every word that says every, any, or all in the Bible, and they'll take and they'll add some phrase to it to modify it. They add to the Word of God. They correct the Word of God to make it line up with their doctrine. When they add to or take away or twist the every man, they are preaching and teaching the heresy of limited atonement. How many of you know what the tulip is all about within Calvinism? It's four or five points that identify the major thesis and the philosophy, and it is a philosophy, of their religion. That the TULIP, T stands for total depravity. Is total depravity a scriptural doctrine? Yes, it is. Then we got U, and what does that one stand for? Unconditional election. Is election a scriptural doctrine? Absolutely. Then they take the L, and that's limited atonement. Is the atonement a scriptural doctrine? The atonement. Yes, it is, but not limited atonement. Irresistible grace is the I in it. Is grace a scriptural doctrine? Yes, it is. And then P is for perseverance of the saints. And a lot of people in the independent Baptist churches try to tie that to eternal security. If you study it out, it's nothing more than a works-based salvation is what it's all about. And it kind of turns on the doctrine we've heard mentioned a lot of times over the last year here, lordship salvation. All that being said, every point of five-point Calvinism, as they teach it themselves, is unscriptural. It's not anything that I say about them. You can go and pick up their books and read it, and you'll know that it's unscriptural. Let me read you a statement here. And this is by one of their own. We do not believe that Christ made any effectual atonement for those who are forever damned. We dare not think that the blood of Christ was ever shed with the intention of saving those whom God foreknew never could be saved, and some of whom were even in hell when Christ, according to some men's account, died to save them. What do you think about that? Do you know what that is? That is a statement of limited atonement. It's saying that Christ did not die for those that were in hell. Christ did not die for those that are going to go to hell. That's what it's saying. It limits the atonement. And we believe in an unlimited atonement, not universal salvation. The atonement is available for any and all out there who will receive it. And that term, that phrase that I just read out of there, the effectual atonement, that is a Calvinistic buzz phrase. And you'll see them use that a lot. The atonement is mentioned one time in your Bible, in the New Testament. Now, the atonement as a doctrine is throughout all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it's mentioned one time. Why is that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ died once. He was offered once for your salvation. Unlike the heresy that occurs in the Roman Catholic Church, where every time that they bring up the Catholic Mass and they're making that offering, they are offering an unbloody sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, there is a very strong condemnation of that up in Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll eventually get there. But in Hebrews chapter 10, there's a strong condemnation of any who would trod underfoot the blood of Christ. So you got to be very careful how you handle those things. And when the Calvinist puts that doctrine of the limited atonement out there, there's so many verses that they don't read, but they've got an answer, an intellectual answer for all the ones that you can bring up. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this: the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all, see that word all, that all should come to repentance. And folks, if I took the time here, we could pull in one verse after the other where we see phrases like all, every, whosoever will, and so forth. We just load up with those. And that whole system of doctrine, I'm going to read you another statement here. And this, hopefully this will offend you. Hopefully it will offend you. Those, therefore, whom God passes by, he reprobates. And that for no other cause, but because he is pleased to exclude them from the inheritance which he predestinates to his children. That is the Calvinistic doctrine of reprobation. What they're saying is that God, from eternity past, reprobated people to hell. They did not have and will not have an opportunity to repent. That quote, how many of you know who R.C. Sproul is? That quote came out of a work of R.C. Sproul's. And I've read some of Sproul's stuff. You start looking at this down. The doctrine of predestination, is it a scriptural doctrine? Absolutely. But is anybody predestined to hell? Anybody predestined to heaven? What are they predestined to? Predestination, folks, only applies to saved folk. It's only saved folk. You're predestined to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. We're not to set as our standard, even though we're to respect those people that are older in the faith than we are, our pastors and leaders and stuff like that, they're not our example. The Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately is our example. And as Paul admonished us, we should only follow them as they are following after Christ. That's what should be our desire to do. Now, you notice that phrase that Sproul used there where he said, "But because he is pleased to exclude them." Pleased. Let me read you a scripture that puts the lie to that. Over in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Ezekiel 33:11 says this, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure." I repeat, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And here's this doctrine of repentance, folks. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? It's all about the repentance. And that verse right there says God is not, he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And what death are we talking about? We're talking about the second death, aren't we? Ultimately, at the end of it all. When that term second death comes, you know how many, it occurs, the only time we see it's in the book of Revelation. Four times it's over there. And what is the second death? The second death is when death itself, along with hell, are taken up and cast into the lake of fire. And there's a phrase, or a couple of them that have been around for years. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. And that's an application. Ye must be born again. And in recent years, there's come about a doctrine that says that in this dispensation that people do not have to be born again. That's heresy, folks. The Lord Jesus Christ said, ye must be born again. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about that other than to make on Calvinism. There's two books that I've read and studied. In fact, I've read and studied this issue for decades on Calvinism. There's two books. If you're a Bible student and you're going to be involved in a place where you might be teaching somebody or you have a great interest in it, that you ought to go and read for on the Calvinists. And one of them is What Love Is This? Calvinism's Misrepresentation of God. That book is by Dave Hunt. Outstanding book. And then we got the other book that I would recommend is The Other Side of Calvinism. And that one was written by Lawrence Vance. Lawrence Vance is an independent Baptist. Dave Hunt came out of the Plymouth Brethren movement. But his book, if I had to recommend either one of them, if I had to make my choice between one, it would be Dave Hunt's book. It is outstanding, folks, in dealing with that doctrine. It'll open your eyes to a lot of things. And he does it using their statements, as does Lawrence Vance. It is a heresy, folks, and I detest it, and the older I get, the more I detest it. Okay, last week I also made some statements. I used a phrase called the everlasting God-man. You remember that? When I used that phrase? Okay, what that means is that there was a specific point in time when the God-man came into existence. The God-man is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God manifested in the flesh. That happened, folks, at the incarnation. At the birth of Jesus, the everlasting God-man was born. At the birth of Jesus, the Son of God did not come into existence. He has always existed. He is the eternal Son of God. Need to pop that away. One of the things that's not preached and taught in our churches is the fact that God was manifest in the flesh. And manifest in the flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not taught in a lot of churches today. And in fact, they'll teach the opposite. Some of them will try to tell you they don't believe that Jesus is God. Folks, that is a doctrine of the Antichrist. And it's roundly condemned in your Bible. Now, a distinction must be made between the words eternal and everlasting. Do you know there is a difference? We use them interchangeably a lot, don't we? So what is the difference between eternal and everlasting? Well, the word eternal means without beginning or ending. So, and then the term everlasting means having a beginning point but no end. There's a difference. And you know where we see them most strongly distinguished is in John chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. In John 3:15, we see eternal life. What is eternal life? Or better put, who is eternal life? John 3:15 represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in John 3:15, you have the term everlasting life used. Who does that term everlasting life apply to? You and I. Because there was a point in time in which we received eternal life, it's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is eternal life. But there was a specific point in time when we received the Lord Jesus Christ and come to salvation. And from that point on, we have everlasting life. It had a beginning point. And as an interesting side note, when you go and read in Isaiah chapter 9, and you see that term, everlasting Father, you need to think about that term. Who's referred to in the context of Isaiah chapter 9? And I've wrestled with this thing, folks, for probably about a year and a half. From the time I started that study, where I was doing the study on the angel of the Lord, that is one that is just, it keeps coming back to me. And I think Brother Jeff and I have kind of briefly talked about it a couple of times too. But those words, folks, they mean something. And they're put in there to red flag us about the differences that are there. Okay, I've kind of cleaned that one up. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3. Already 10 o'clock. It's only time. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, talking about the believers, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. I kind of skipped over that when I first walked through probably the first 5 or 6 chapters in the book of Hebrews, kind of skipped over that. You see a contrast set up there between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you? That's what we see in that. And we also have an amazing comparison there. It's amazing that that comparison is made between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. The only man in the Bible that was mentioned more times than King David is Moses, folks. King David was mentioned over 1,000 times in your Bible, and Moses over 800 times in your Bible. Very prominent place that they play in Scripture. Now, God said this about Moses. Think about this, folks. He said this about Moses. Now, the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of this earth. That's an amazing statement. In fact, that is an amazing compliment, isn't it? And you start looking at statements, say, that statement there is kind of akin to the one where God said that David was a man after his own heart, and also where he said that Abraham, I believe it was in Isaiah, that Abraham was a friend of God. It's kind of in that league, isn't it? Now, when we talk about meekness, folks, what is meekness? I like to say that meekness is Holy Ghost anointed humility. That's what he had. Meekness is a form of humility. And it's meekness is also humility with power. And with power, the power that I talk about is the power of the Holy Ghost. So we need to be yielded under the Holy Ghost. Now, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5 is a reference to Numbers 12. And then the book of Hebrews, folks, is loaded with these references. I don't know how many of them there are, but they're one reference after another. If you've got a center column reference Bible, and most Cambridge Bibles are, you'll see in that center column, you'll see passages of Scripture that are lying there. If you'll take those references that they give you, you'll be able to follow that doctrine back to where it was first mentioned in the Old Testament. And that's a very, very powerful tool for you in your Bible study to go and cross-reference those things, because you can go in and fill in the details of the broad overline that may be given to you there. And it's very, very critical. And then when we look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, there's another statement made in there to Moses. And there, God says that with folks other than Moses, that if he gives them prophecy, he's either going to do it in a vision or a dream. But what does he say of Moses? In verse 8 of Numbers chapter 12, he says this, "With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" You know what happened there, don't you? Miriam and Aaron were in rebellion against Moses. And folks, they had to pay a severe penalty, especially Miriam did for her rebellion. But God also said this about Moses over, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63, verses 11 and 12. Here's what God had to say about Moses there. "Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name?" So who was it that actually brought them up out of it? That was the Lord, wasn't it? And who was the shepherd that was that? That was Moses, was that shepherd that was brought up out of it. And I went to that point to start. I'm gonna read you a long line of things here that I want you to listen very carefully to. These are my words, but I want to make sure I read them so I don't miss some of this stuff. "Compare the shepherd Moses to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the Good Shepherd in John 10, the shepherd and bishop of your souls in 1 Peter 2, verse 25, the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5, 4, and the great shepherd of the sheep here in the book of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 20. Now, an amazing thing comes about this if you know a little bit about your Bible. If you go over into Psalm 80, verse 1, it talks about the shepherd of Israel that dwelleth between the cherubims. Who do you think that might be? The shepherd of Israel that dwelleth between the cherubims. That is a presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, with him showing up between the cherubim. Now, Let's get some other comparisons here. God has set his son in place as the chief shepherd over his house in the New Testament, which is the church of the living God. Moses was set as a caretaker over God's house, Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ is both caretaker and owner of his own house, which is what Hebrews chapter 3 says, isn't it? Both the caretaker and owner of his house, which is the church of the living God, which is that house that he has purchased with his own blood. He bought the church, folks, with his blood. And if you attack the church, beware. Because he is going to protect. The Bible says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, folks. So he gave that blood for the church. And then it goes in Hebrews 3, on the one side, we have Moses, that is the symbol of the law. On the other side, we have Christ, that is the fulfillment of the law and the ultimate symbol of grace. Lest we forget, think about this one, folks. Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ had a meeting at the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3. On the one side, we have the one that is speaking to the burning bush, Moses. And on the other side, we have the one that is speaking out of the burning bush. That is, folks, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we make that tie-in? In Exodus chapter 3, it uses the phrase and says that I am phrase. I am that I am. And who is that applied to in the New Testament? That is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in John 8:58. He is the great I am. But anyhow, the great I am, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke out of the burning bush to Moses. Okay. On the one side, we have the earthly Moses who set up the Aaronic priesthood. On the other side, we have the heavenly Christ who took down the Aaronic priesthood and instituted the Melchizedek priesthood, which is a priesthood of but one, folks. There's only one that is qualified to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. No one in the Mormon church, no one in Roman Catholicism, and no one in any other denomination that takes that title unto themselves do so legitimately. They are not qualified. Because if you go and look at the quality, and we've already talked about Melchizedek last week, you go and look at the requirements for Melchizedek and the description there, what was he? Without father, without mother, without beginning of days or ending of days, folks, he was God. Now, whether you can argue whether or not he was a manifestation of God the Father or God the Son, we came to the conclusion last week that Melchizedek is a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is a priest. So, and by the way, in Psalm 110, we saw that comparison where he shows up both as a king and a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Also in Psalm 1, the very first verse in 110:1, the Lord said unto my Lord. So you have God the Father and God the Son sitting there. It's just an amazing path that we can take through that. Okay, so on the one side, we have Moses, who God used to institute the nation of Israel. On the other side, we have the man, Christ Jesus, who God ordained to institute the church. At the end of it all, we have the man, Christ Jesus, that made of twain one, in that he created the church to tear down the middle wall of partition between the Gentile and the Jew, and made of them one house. That's the house that he owns. That's the house that he's master over. It is one house, folks. And that house is a house of the living God. It is that household of God that is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. It is that household that is the habitation of God. It is a very... And folks, you want to get an amazing thing. If you get started dwelling on the church and Israel, go back and read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, and be prepared to rejoice for what he's done there. In fact, if you take a look at the book of Ephesians and start almost right at the beginning of chapter 1 and go all the way to the end of chapter 3, it is just an extended anthem of praise that Paul is offering up for the salvation that was given to both Jew and Gentile. The book of Ephesians is so very, very powerful. And I would suggest that you go and read that. I don't know how much time I got left here. We're at 10:15. I really wanted to try to get into Hebrews chapter 8 here this morning. I don't know that I'm going to have time, but I'm going to at least start to do it. Okay, let's go. Let's open up to Hebrews 8. Okay, let's look at verses. I'll start in verse 6 of Hebrews 8. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. You notice in the book of Hebrews, you've got the words testament and covenant used in the book of Hebrews. And in the King James Bible, those words, testament and covenant, are translated from the same word, okay? So why did the King James translators choose to use the word covenant in some cases and the word testament in other cases? The reason they'd done that is they wanted to point out to you, they wanted to kind of go right up in your face with it, hey, there's a difference in the application. And there is. There's a huge difference. What we just read out of Hebrews chapter 8, the last part of the chapter there, is about Israel. It is about that covenant relationship that God has had with Israel. And a question that I would have for you, and I want you to think about this, is the application of the word covenant strictly to Israel and the Jew, or was it applied to the Christian and or the church? Another question that comes from that, is the application of the word testament strictly to the Christian and or the church, or did it apply to Israel and the Jew also? Those are questions that you need to answer to understand Hebrews chapter 8. Now, if we take a look at and follow through on Hebrews and do you look at Strong's, I think the word, is it covenant, that's 14 times in the book of Hebrews, and three different times they put it in italics, and then you got the word testament that comes up seven times. And there is a difference in the application. Now, when we look at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13, the application is to who? It is to the nation of Israel. That's who it's to. Those, in fact, Hebrews 8, 6 through 13 are a quote out of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And then those particular verses in that speaks of that covenant relationship are amplified upon in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 37 through 41, and also in Jeremiah 33, verses 20 through 26. He takes and expands up and fills the details in on that covenant. Now, what comes before that, folks? Over in Jeremiah chapter 30, and that whole series of about 5 or 6 chapters there, you got the time of Jacob's trouble. Who does that term apply to? Who is Jacob? Jacob is Israel. What is that time of Jacob's trouble? That time of Jacob's trouble is the tribulation. That's what it is. And folks, the tribulation is not for the church. It is not for the church. If you go and read and study the book of Revelation, it is so full of symbols that scream, hey, I'm all about Israel. It's all there. I've got a study Bible that says that the book of Revelation either quotes or alludes to the Old Testament 283 times. And I was telling Brother Jeff earlier this week, I ran into a guy's name is Fruitbaum, is his last name. I think he's probably a converted Jew. He says there's over 500 references in it. Folks, the book is all about bringing the nation of Israel to national repentance in the book of Revelation. So keep that in mind. And you've known me long enough to know that I utterly detest any doctrine that replaces Israel with the church. And folks, can I say this? If you want to see what the fruits of that doctrine are, take a look at the Holocaust during World War II. Take a look at the events that just happened on October 7th of 2023, where those murdering devils went into Israel and murdered a bunch of people. Folks, the people that hate God love death. God said that. If you love death, you hate him. Islam hates God because that's what they're all about. Any conversion to Islam is strictly through the sword. Over the years, I've had quite a bit of study time involved with both the nation of Israel and Islam. I've done an exhaustive study on the Abrahamic covenants. And what are the Abrahamic covenants? What's the difference between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant? Your Bible's got two different types of covenants in them. You got everlasting covenants, and you got covenants that are not everlasting. You got some that are conditional and those that are unconditional. The Abrahamic covenants are unconditional, everlasting covenants. The Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant, isn't it? But in the Abrahamic covenants, if you'll take them and study them out, and there is a load of covenants that are connected to the Abrahamic covenant. When a replacement theologian takes and replaces Israel with the church, they've got to deny all those scriptures. And let me just give you some idea of what the volume of them is. I took that word covenant and took it all the way from Genesis chapter 12 and took it all the way to the book of Hebrews, and this has been many years ago. And I looked at every occurrence of the word covenant that was given in those things. And do you know that there are 33 different groups of passages of scriptures throughout the Old Testament that refer to those covenants, and they are everlasting, folks. And one of the issues that you get into when you get started talking about Israel is that they'll claim that God has set aside Israel because of their disobedience. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the Bible plainly states that they are not set aside because of that. And why is that? That covenant is not dependent upon their works and what they do. It's God's covenant. It's everlasting. It's not dependent on you or I to make sure that it gets fulfilled. It's on God. And when it's that way, it's an unconditional covenant. So people that teach that doctrine, as wicked as it is, they have to ignore a lot of their Bible. And specifically, in the New Testament, we just talked about Ephesians chapter 2. You've got to ignore that. You've got to ignore Romans chapters 9 through 11. And there's a plain statement in the book of Romans where it says, God forbid that anybody would think that he had permanently set aside the nation of Israel. So read your Bible. Take it for what it says. Don't let your doctrine trump the word of God. And there's so many people that do that. Baptists are guilty of it, folks. We're guilty of it. We're okay with our own heretics. But God forbid that we should be negligent in condemning somebody else's false doctrine. What does the Bible say, folks? Not what does the commentary say. What does my church say? What do my doctrines and covenants say? What does this catechism say or that one say? What does the Bible say? That's what it all is at the bottom line of it. Next week, if Brother Tim, I know Brother Tim wants to get back up here. Like I say, this thing has really growed on me. I appreciate the opportunity to get up here because one of the greatest things that you can do is in life is glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the next greatest things you can do is glorify His Word. Believe it. Live it. That's really where you need to be at. You need to live it. There's a lot of people that know what it says, but they don't live what it says. And folks, and you'll find out in your life that the greatest testimony you're going to have is what people see when you're walking that Christianity that you claim to have. Well, thank you all for listening this morning.